Good evening. Man, I almost left right now, you know? I thought at least there would be a good evening. Good evening.
Good evening.
A pleasure to be here now. 30 seconds ago, not so much, but it's a pleasure to be with you guys now. It is a great pleasure to be with you guys. I know a lot of different churches are represented, a lot of you guys from different places. Some of you guys know me really well. I happen to pastor you, and so hopefully no jeering for once. I appreciate that, and I am really thrilled to be with you guys because I think this is a really good thing for you and for us to come together and to exalt Jesus Christ and to encourage one another to pursue a lifestyle that is not so much what the world would dictate, but what the Lord would dictate. And tonight, I'm going to talk about two things that are, I think, interconnected from the Gospel of Mark. This is from Mark chapter 10. You could start turning there as I kind of open up our time with some illustration here. But Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 32, we're going to go all the way to verse 45. And that's a huge portion of Scripture. And if it was my normal preaching, it would take us about 2 hours, right? So tonight, it's only about an hour and a half. And it should be just, no, I'm just kidding. I'll keep it shorter, you know, as much as I might possibly do. But two concepts that I want to place before you. As young men and women who are probably in the beginning of your careers, right? That's the group we're talking about, aren't we? Right? Somewhere in the beginning of your careers. That are potentially in relationships that, Lord willing, might lead you to marriage, right? And that might be something that, Lord willing, is in your future. And might have children one day, might hope to retire one day. And with all of these kind of flowing around you, two things that may not seem to be most evidently in front of you are two of the most biggest motivators of your life. And that is glory and greatness. And I thought I would start with an illustration from my own life because I know many of you don't know, you know, me from Adam. My name is not Adam. My name is Nam. So, you know, just so we clear that up. But many of you guys don't know anything about me. So I like to do this when I'm in a group where you guys don't know me. So we kind of, you know, bring down the appropriate level of expectation. So you kind of know who you have in front of you. And it's not here. It's pretty down here, right? But this is my brush with glory. I was trying to think of something like, you know, when did I accomplish something or almost accomplish something that was glorious? And this is my glory story. Some of you guys might have heard this story. Don't spoil it because it's so good, right? But this is when I was at UCLA as an undergrad. Any of you guys UCLA students? Undergrad? Woo! Anyone here from USC? We just kind of passed that. We can edit that out. No. See, in Christ, the miraculous, right? The harmony, the unity of enemies come together. What a brilliant thing. Well, this during my undergrad years at UCLA. And as some of you guys have probably experienced when you guys were at whatever school you were at, right? Hopefully UCLA. But I'm just saying, right? But you guys could play, you know, IM, right? Sports. And this is IM basketball. And it wasn't even good IM basketball. It's not A because that's crazy, crazy good, right? It's not B because that's pretty good. I think we're like C or I don't even know if there's a D. If there was, I was probably in D, right? But there's a bunch of our guys, a bunch of pals. We just formed a team. And we were pretty good. And I don't know how IMs are now, but the goal obviously is to win. And if you win the championship in your division, you know what you get? You know what you get? You get t-shirts, yo, right? This is a big deal. It says that you're the IM champion. It doesn't say like you know, division F. It like you could walk around proud that you are a champion of IM sports. And you said it was a big deal, right? In fact, back then, I don't even know if it said champion. But nevertheless, you get shirts. And for college students, that's a big deal. And bigger still is the fact that you could brag about it. And so here we were an okay team, but we strung together enough wins that we were in. And see, for the sake of the story, it'd be great if it was the championship game, but it wasn't, right? I think it's a semi, you know, finals, right? I think it was like, if we win this, then we get a chance for, but for the sake of, since we're embellishing anyway, let's just say it was the finals, right? None of you guys could check. We didn't have cell phones back in the dark ages when I went to undergrad. So, you know, we just take my word for it, right? It was for the finals, right? We're in the finals. And And this part is true, though. And so we're playing, and, you know, you could tell by my physique, like, you know, I got some hoops, right? I got some mad skills. Oh, that's inappropriate that you giggle when I say that. You know, that is very discouraging. But there was a time when I was a little more athletic than I look now. All right, let's just leave it at that. And then nobody bothered to check into that, right? But there was a time, and so in this particular on this particular team, for whatever reason in this game, I would bring up the ball a lot, right? And it was I didn't have mad skills. I'm just joking about that. But I would bring up the ball. I could secure the ball. I played a little basketball, right? So I kind of know what I'm doing. And we had a big man named Chris. He's like, Chris Kim is, I think he's like 6'4", 6'5". And, you know, and if you're playing Ds, right, like that's pretty big. And so we just feed it inside, and he would turn to the basket and it would crash. So this is the championship game, right, championship game. And we get the ball, and I'm not sure what the circumstances were, but we have possession of the ball, and there's about 12 seconds left. And we're down by 1 point, so this is perfect. This is my chance for glory and a t-shirt, right? This is going to work. And so I get the guys together and I go, okay, this is what we're going to do, okay? You know, so-and-so bringing the ball to me. I'll have it, you know, at about half court, right? And we'll wait until it's about, you know, 8 or 7 seconds, right? And then we'll feed it into Chris, our big man, because he's got the held hand. And as soon as Chris gets the ball, everyone just rush the basket, because if he misses, there's a good chance for a tip in. He's going to shoot at about like 3 seconds, 4 seconds, right? And if you guys know basketball, this is a brilliant plan, right? This is going to work. You got 2 shots at this, and you're down by 1 point, and we're going to win this game. Well, lo and behold, there's a brother on the team, and you know, there's a bunch of Christians, right, from our Bible study that is playing this game, and I don't want to embarrass this brother, so I'll just give you his initials. Right, and if you could somehow, you know, look back in the annals and figure out who I'm talking about, then that's on you. But his initials are James Cho, all right? Because, you know, don't want to embarrass anybody, just give you that. And what happens is this individual, right, whose initials I just gave you, right? He says, Nam, can I get in the game? And I go, bro. And in my heart, I said no already, right? But I'm thinking that's not appropriate. You know, I'm supposed to be a Christian dude now, and so I said, yeah, man, okay, come in for me. This is what you're going to do. You know, James. We'll just make up a name, right? James. And I said, James, just feed the ball in to the top of the key to, you know, whoever's up there. I don't know if it's Charles or whoever. And same plan, right? We're going to hold the ball towards the top. We're going to kick it in inside to Chris. And then everyone just crashed the boards. Still brilliant plan, right? Everything's going to work. And so that's what we do, and then I sit down, I step out, and I think, okay, it's okay. You know, I still get a t-shirt, you know? We're going to win this game. And so James is in the game, and as I'm walking off, you know, we're about to start, and the refs go, okay, let's start the game, okay. And then we're bringing it in, and it's not James bringing in the ball, right? I think it's Charles or someone, and he passes it into James, and all of a sudden, James is the point guard at the top of the key. And I'm thinking, wait a minute, you know? Who let this happen, right? This is not the plan. And James starts to dribble, right? But he can only dribble with his right hand, right? Again, this is James, just a name I made up randomly, right? And he's dribbling sideways, like, you know, like if you don't have a lot of experience in basketball, you know, if you have an experience in basketball, you look kind of like this, right? But if you don't, you kind of look like this, right? That crab walk, that's what he's doing. And so he's coming up the key a little bit, and the guys could tell that, okay, I'm going to let him creep up. Like, this is, and they're double teaming on Chris, so it's hard for him to pass it in. And so, you know, we're watching the clock, and it's like 12, 11, 10. And so as it's counting down, people that are watching are counting it down for us, right? 9, 8, and we start yelling, James, get it to Chris, get it to Chris, get it to Chris, right? 6, 5, 4, get it to Chris. Okay, just shoot it then, just shoot it, right? Because you got to get something up, right? 4, 3, and he dribbles it off his front foot. And the ball starts rolling down the key. 2, 1, bang! And we're just staring at that like, dude, we need to get a shot. We need to get a shot off, right? That was my shot at glory. What happened? And right afterwards, James, he watches the ball dribble off, you know, as he falls down in the key. He gets himself up. He looks at us and says, great game, guys! And all of us looked at James, and we just all walked away. We owe him an apology to this day because we walked away on him. But nevertheless, you know, that's the closest I got to glory. And I'm not, it is not real glory, right? This isn't Olympic gold glory. It isn't like anyone's ever going to know kind of glory. It is, but in the moment, right? In the, you guys get what I'm saying, right? There is something about us or in us. We may call it competition. We might call it self-centeredness. We could call it whatever we want. But there is built in us by design, but twisted by sin, that demands that we are the best or that we are at the front. We want glory badly. And any means of getting glory or a taste of greatness is something that we will pursue with diligence and with a passion that is often mingled with too much sin. That's just true. This is the reason why if we look at the group picture, you guys are at a conference. I don't know if you guys took a big group picture, but if you looked at it, the first person whose face you looked at was? It wasn't Kim. I thought, no. I always look at Kim first, right? Because I think, oh, what a handsome man, right? No, it's you, right? You looked at yourself first. And it's the same reason why if you daydream, you're watching the Olympics and you think, man, if only, you know, I had grown up, right? Swimming all the time, I'd probably be as fast as Michael Phelps, right? That's why in your daydreams, as you dream and fantasize about stuff, you're always first place. I don't daydream about getting silver. I wouldn't even get bronze. Nevertheless, if I'm going to daydream, I might as well go all the way, bro. I'm going to daydream about getting gold. This is inherent in us. This desire to be great, to be recognized, to feel glorious. And it begins to mingle with our self-centeredness and our sinfulness in a way that is both unhealthy, but probably touches more of our lives than we are comfortably willing to admit. It's a huge introduction to this wonderful portion of Scripture where Jesus is trying to correct some of the disciples' misguided notions of glory and of greatness. All right, we're here in Mark chapter 10. Let me begin to unpack this for us a little bit, but let me pray for us. I know a huge introduction. So if you guys listen to the tape later, you could skip all that junky stuff and then just go straight to the prayer, and then we'll unpack the scriptures afterwards. All right? Well, let's pray and let's look to the Word of God. Father, we thank you that we have these men and women here who take a Saturday night and who took a weekend not so long ago, Lord, to just think about their place in your church, their place in their lives for the sake of your glory. I pray for those, Lord, that may be still struggling with what it means, Lord, for them to live for you and to commit their lives to you. If they're wondering about what it means that Jesus Christ has died for their sins and what that should imply in terms of their own lives, we ask that you would open their eyes. And for all of us, Lord, help us to measure ourselves in terms of glory and greatness as we should. In terms of the glory of God in Jesus Christ, in terms of the greatness of God revealed in Jesus Christ, so that we might live a life that is superior, that is distinct, that is so different from the watching world, and that is all for you. Lord, help us to keep eternity in mind so that we are motivated by so much more than the here and now, by the nervousness of security and of happiness and all of these constructs that we have learned to pursue with the diligence that is so idolatrous sometimes, and help us instead to look to our God and to believe that there are some things that are worth hurting for sacrificing for. There's some things worth dying for, and they are glorious in God's eyes. They are greatness in God's eyes, and that should be superior to all other desires. So, Lord, give us a good evening for us to gather and worship, for us to think about the scriptures, and for us to honor you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So we're in Mark chapter 10, and I want to pick up the story starting in verse 32. And it's a wonderful story. And again, as we would do whenever we come to different narrations in the scriptures, you need to remind yourself, as I'm always constantly reminding myself, it's not a story, bro. This is history, right? This is an interesting story that happened, and the dialogue is kind of fun and fanciful. This is the stuff that really actually happened. These are real human beings responding in a way that is genuine to them, and that it is something that we might even review with these same individuals later in eternity future. And so if you think of it that way, it should be much more personal, much more real than Hamilton or something that you script together that is exciting and interesting and borrows from history but is not the actual stuff. This is the actual stuff. And these are the actual heroes of our faith and the ultimate hero of our faith as they interact on this particular road. Verse 32 picks it up here and says, they're on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. I wish I could unpack more of this, but let me just leave it at this. The reaction of the disciples is interesting because as Mark reports it, right, two particular verbs that happen in the imperfect tense, and you don't need to know that much about that except this. It's almost like we're catching them in the middle, right? If you started the commercial or the camera, we're catching them in the middle of an action. That's what the imperfect tense here implies. They're on the road. They're going to Jerusalem. Jesus is walking ahead of them. He's leading the pack. And there were two things. They were being amazed, right? So we're catching them in the middle of this. It's not like they suddenly became amazed. No, they're as they're walking, they're amazed. And they're also afraid. He said, what's there to be afraid of? What's so amazing? And part of it is to see Jesus' resolve. Jesus explains exactly what Jerusalem is going to bring him. He makes it absolutely and explicitly clear, right? We read it right here, but it turns out, even in the Gospel of Mark, this is the third time he makes explicit what's going to happen in Jerusalem. And look how carefully and explicitly he details the events that are to take place, right? Look at that. Jesus says to them in verse 33, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. Stop there. He'll be delivered over to the religious leaders. That's exactly what happens. That might not be surprising to the disciples. The religious leaders have been very strongly, right, against the teachings and the followers of Jesus at this point. He goes on, though, and they will condemn him to death. Okay, that's not unusual. Right? They could see that happening, and that might be part of their fear. But listen, he says, and deliver him over to the Gentiles. If you're the disciples, you might be thinking, wait. When's the Gentiles enter into all of this conversation? Right? We haven't had that much interaction with Romans, and the few that we have had interaction with, Lord, you've been gracious to them. You've healed them. You've healed their daughters. You've done amazing things. And so, the religious leaders will condemn you to death and they'll deliver you to the Gentiles? Doesn't seem to make sense. And then they will mock him and spit on him, flog him, and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise again. The thing I want you to catch, two things, right? One is that Jesus knew very precisely the details of what is going to take place in Jerusalem. And it wasn't a secret. This is the third time in the Gospel of Mark, and you could actually trace all three times in the other synoptic Gospels as well. But Jesus has made it explicit on three occasions that he's going to Jerusalem, he's going to die, and he's going to rise again. This is probably the most detailed in the sense that he says, not only am I going to go to Jerusalem and be condemned by religious leaders, but the Jewish leaders will hand me over to the Gentiles. Why does that happen? Because technically speaking, the Jewish people are not allowed to kill someone for a capital offense. They still did. They took heretics outside the city walls and then they stoned them to death. But this is going to be different. The Gentiles will take over. They will mock him. They will flog him. And they will kill him. And after 3 days, he'll rise again. So now we see why they are amazed. What in the world are you talking about, Lord? Why they are afraid? You're talking a lot about death stuff, you know? I'm not very comfortable with our language here, Lord. You know, if you're using metaphorical language, let's switch to another metaphor. Sports metaphor works for me, right? Farming metaphors work for us, Lord. Fishing metaphors. Why are you talking about death and dying and being raised again? What in the world is going on? And so in the midst of that conundrum, what exactly is going to be taking place, rises this question about glory. Read on, verse 35. I got those old eyes now. If you guys are wondering why I'm pausing, it's because I can't read my scriptures well, right? I got to back up, and I don't have my reading lessons. Sorry. And James and John, verse 35, say, I know, laugh at me, mock at me. Go ahead. You know, that's all right. I'm old, right? That's what happens. The son of Zebedee, right? James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus, and they say to him, and listen, and say, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." It's a dangerous request, right? Whatever we want you to, you know, to fulfill our desires. And he says to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" Pause right there. Pause right there. Now, if you guys have heard this story at some point, and you probably have, there's a desire in them, right, to be connected with Jesus in a way that they're about to explain. They would ask Jesus, right, for this particular favor. And if I were to ask of you, like, what would you ask if you had Jesus there with you? I mean, okay, take into context everything that Jesus is capable of doing. This is a man. He is a son of God, certainly, and he's the God-man. And in this short amount of years that they are spending with Jesus, right, they have seen him do stuff like talking to demons and casting them out. Listen, I believe in demons because the scriptures affirm them. I don't want to meet one. I don't want to talk with one. I don't want him to talk. I don't want one to be talking to me, right? Like, I just be like, "Oh, there's demons. Brian, where's Brian? Brian, take care of that, bro. I'm going to be praying for you hard in that corner. And if I'm gone, it's because I feel like I need to go home and pray for you more diligently," right? But this is the Lord, and this is the stuff that he can do. He speaks to the wind when there's storms. And the scriptures say he rebukes them, like, "Stop it." And it does. Is that crazy? That is on level with, like, what, right? And it just keeps going on. He heals individuals that have been born blind. We're not talking about they're kind of blind and it's like, "Oh, I heal you." And they're kind of like, oh yeah, I think I can kind of see bump, right? It's not anything that could be falsified. I mean, he's healing individuals that are born that way and that people could testify and go, "Dude, we know that guy. There's no way," right? And the stuff that he does is instantaneous. It's not just, you know, "I heal that mysterious growth inside you that you didn't know about. Oh my gracious, thank you," right? It is more like a, "Hey, that withered legs that you can't walk on, boom, you have new legs and you can literally walk right now." I mean, the stuff that he's doing is miraculous. So here is your genie, right? Here is your master who loves you. And James and John have concocted an idea, right? "Lord, grant to us anything. What would you ask for?" I could put it a different way. When you're saying grace or you're just saying a prayer as you're going to bed and stuff, what are some of the things that you ask the Lord for in terms of normal, earthly, material things? You know, for a better job, for a job period maybe, right? For a spouse potentially, right? Or a boyfriend or a girlfriend at least, right? For kids one day maybe, enough money so that we could retire well. Opportunities to travel or to consume or to have leisure. I mean, what would you ask for? And I think we begin to recognize that our concept of glory is this small, right? It is like, it is the kind of glory that almost anyone else in our workplace would ask for, that in our classrooms would ask for. We are not so different in our motivations or desires in terms of what we want to experience in this life, what is excellent, beautiful, wondrous, desirable in this life. We are often too similar to all those that are around us. And so the reason why I bring that up is because if you guys know this story, and I'm sure most of you guys do, when Jesus says, "What do you want me to do for you?" This is what they say in verse 37. And they said to him, "Grant to us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." And I bring up what we might ask the Lord because we are very quick, as the other disciples will be very quick, to bust on these guys like nobody's business. Like, "Man, what's your problem, man? You're going to be asking the Lord for his glory, man? You guys are stupid." "No, you're stupid. No, you're stupid." I imagine that's how the disciples literally interacted, right? Because as you read, they're bickering, especially about who's more precious and who's this and that. And let's even that too. They're all very humble men. And when Jesus says, you know, "One of you guys are going to betray me," they don't go, "Dude, it's him, huh?" Right? Right? They literally, all of them are like, is it me, Lord? You know? So. I want to bring us back to the reality of what they are. They could have asked for anything at this point. What did they ask for? A share in his glory. They're wrong because they're self-motivated. It is about themselves and about how high they might be exalted at the right hand and the left hand of Jesus, the Messiah, who will sit on the throne of David one day. They want to be his right and left hand man. I get that. There's wrongful self-centeredness about seeking their own glory in the midst of Jesus' glory. But let me tell you something. At least they are seeking something connected with Jesus. Right? I would be asking, Lord, give me just good health, mad hops, you know? Give me enough money so I can maybe go on a cruise around the world one day. I just want to enjoy life. At least they're asking, Lord, whatever it takes, let me be at the right hand and the left hand of Jesus, our King and our Messiah. We, each of us, have intrinsic to us this desire for glory. And Jesus does here, by way of correction, he responds to him in a way that is both gracious and helpful, and that when they look back on this later, they will understand more fully what Jesus was getting at. Verse 38, this is his response to their desire to share in his glory. And Jesus says to them, you do not know what you are asking. You have no idea what you're asking. He says this as a question. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? Now, realize that's not terminology we use that often, right? And if you say, hey, Nam, I want to hang out with you, man. Is that cool? I say, sure, but can you drink the cup that I drink? Can you be baptized with the baptism, right, that I always... And you might go, what, bro? Forget it, dude. You know, I just go hang out with these other dudes. You're getting weird, right? The cup and baptism are two examples of a particular kind of metaphor. In the Old Testament in particular, the symbol of the cup can be used either for joy and celebration, my cup overfloweth, and it could also be used for great difficulty, persecution, and pain, right? The cup being poured out, the cup of God's wrath being poured out, it can be that. It's a symbol of celebration and joy, or retribution and suffering. And Jesus is saying, can you drink of this cup? If you want to share this glory, there is a tremendous cost to the kind of glory that God in Christ is offering. And then he goes to the second illustration, the baptism. And the word literally means to be submersed. And so if you take that kind of submersion idea, and we get it even in terms of our English metaphor of that, he's saying, well, can you be immersed? Can you be drowned in the baptism and the drowning that I'm going to experience? Jesus is not, he's not saying, no, you can't experience this glory. He's saying this glory comes with a tremendous cost. And he asked him, can you handle this? And what's their response? Verse 39, and they said to him, we are able. I love James and John. They're not just the sons of Zebedee, but you recall in other portions of the scripture, they're called the sons of thunder, right? And in that tradition of Aramaic and Hebrew kind of naming sons of or son of, the idea is that if you're a son of or sons of something, whatever that something is, you partake of its nature. And that's it wasn't a coincidence that when Jesus is saying that he is the Son of God, they're like, grab stones, time to put this guy to death, right? That they are called the sons of thunder means that these guys aren't just like, oh, hi, Nam, it's good to see you. These are the guys like, yeah, what's up, man? We're here, right? It's like the place gets loud because they just showed up. These are these guys. And when they were sent out two by two, these are the men, the disciples, to tell Jesus, yeah, this village didn't accept us or our message. Can you call down fire from heaven and just consume them? These guys are sons of thunder. These guys are fired up individuals. So when Jesus says, can you drink the cup that I'm about to drink? Can you be immersed, submersed? Can you be drowned in that which I'm about to be drowned in? They're like, of course. This is what we signed up for, Lord. Let's do this. And through this whole process, I love these guys. Again, they're not saying, Lord, we want riches. Make sure we have an individual mansion in the new heavens and the new earth, right? We want things named after us, Lord. We want that kind of glory. We want people to know, right? When they say our names, James and John, which James and John? Dude, that James and John, right? Now, these guys are, let us be connected with your glory. And Jesus says, you don't know what my glory requires. They're like, we don't care. We're all in. And as much as their desire for glory might be self-centered and overly simplistic, you got to admit, I love them. Because I'm not that courageous. I would say, Lord, can I share in your glory? And he says, yeah, if it's going to cost you, Lord, I'll check back with you later. Right? That is, because if we're talking about his cup, we're talking about his baptism, this is not a small task. Not in the slightest. In the great high priestly prayer of John 17, remember Jesus begins with God, he talks to the Father and he says, Father, glorify me, right? It is, and in fact, he talks about how it is now time for me to be glorified. And what he means by that is not I get to ascend and go into heaven. He's talking about dying on a cross and bearing the weight of sin and the wrath of the Father upon himself. The cross is both the most ridiculously glorious event and the most horrifying event at the same time. What happened in the cross is not Jesus kind of pretends, oh, I think I'm dying, you know? He suffers the damnation that every sinner should suffer. And he does it in whatever concentrated form. And I don't know all the details. I couldn't give you a perspective that would convince you that hell broke loose on the Son on the cross. He knew that. Not he kind of thought that that might, he knew for a fact that that was going to happen. In other accounts, he talks about how he would, the Son of Man would be lifted up. It's not a normal metaphor for dying. He knew the details, the means, the suffering, and the pain that the glory of God in the sacrifice of the Son would cost him. And he's warning these two wonderfully thunderous disciples because they will look back after the cross. This is all before the cross. They'll look back after the cross. And they'll think to themselves, we were such idiots. Can you drink this cup? Can you be baptized? And the answer is no, Lord. But if you deem us worthy, we'd be more than glad to. And Jesus tells them in no uncertain terms, right? He says at the rest of verse 39, the cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant, but is for those for whom it has been prepared. Jesus says, that's not mine to give you, but because you've been so thunderous about this, you got it. You're going to drink the cup. You're going to be baptized in my baptism. If you guys know anything about, you know, early church history in terms of what happens to James and John, it's curious because these men are willing to do whatever it takes to be at the right and the left of Jesus Christ. And James will be the first apostle martyred. Of all the things, like if you were that courageous, and James clearly is, if you were that bold and you say, Lord, whatever it takes, man, I will die, whatever it takes, you know, I want to sit at your right or your left hand in glory. And the Lord says, okay. Okay, you're going to drink that cup. And he says, yes, I would do it. I don't care what it is. I think the thing he didn't anticipate would be that he's the first one gone. Before the mission of the church really gets started, before he is not part of the expansion into the Gentile world and all the things that the church will become, he is at the very beginning. He's the first martyr. He's gone. This play has just begun and he's already done. And you might think, Lord, I was willing to drink the cup, but come on, like should have been a little longer, right? And on the very opposite extreme is his brother John. We know by church tradition, John the Apostle lived the longest of all the apostles. In fact, he outlived all the apostles, but he spent a good chunk of his time in banishment, alone into his old age in the island of Patmos. So you have these guys, and it's almost like we look back now and realize what Jesus is saying to them. So you're going to drink the cup. You're going to be baptized, and it's the full spectrum. One, you're going to do very little. You might have wished you had a glorious, right, glorious run for the gospel, and you're going to do much, but you're not going to do so much. I'm going to call you home quickly. And the other, you're going to do much, and you're going to accomplish much, but All of your cherished ones, your friends, your family, they will die off. Some of them martyred, some of them persecuted right in front of you. And then towards the end, you'll be alone. And you'll suffer loneliness and this desire to press on, but to be trapped. And you're going to experience that for a long, long life. The full spectrum of the suffering that is about to take place will unfold upon these guys. And the Lord has predicted it, and they get it. And what I could tell you about that is simply this. When we talk about glory, yes, there's something we desire to be glorified. We do daydream about how great we might be. We think of, like, you know, of doing great things, etc. And when it is all about us, it is wrong and is self-centered. But at least these men were connected with Jesus in the process. And what unfolds for us in their example to us, they're willing to sacrifice whatever it takes. And even if they're wrong-headed in some of their decisions, at least they're right motivated in terms of their heart. And I'm saying for you, man, make bad decisions for the right reasons, not the other way around. Right? Make bad decisions for the right reasons. Don't make good decisions for the wrong reasons, so that I might be secure in this life. This life, there's no security in this life. Right? So that I might be able to find a spouse or raise those 2.3 kids or whatever the national average is now, right? Or live in that nice community. Make sure I have enough in my nest egg so that I could do some fun things. Guys, you have no guarantees. I don't know if you guys, I had cancer, liver cancer, when I was 40. I know you guys are shocked because you thought I was younger than 40 now. I know, but I was 40 years old and I got liver cancer. That's not supposed to happen to you, right? And I'm saying, my mom passed away from complications from cancer when she was 60. And now that I'm like 47, that doesn't seem like, she was pretty young. You are not guaranteed anything. James would have imagined, even if I'm martyred, it's going to be a glorious run. I'm going to be one of these main dudes that do all kinds of crazy things for Christ. I'm going to go to the ends of the earth, and it's over. Don't make the right decisions for the wrong reason. Make decisions that seem wrong, but for the right reason. Seek His glory and His kingdom. See what He can accomplish with your life. And tremendous things that no one in the world will care about might happen through you. One person might get saved, and that might be worth the world, because angels, they celebrate for the victory of one soul. And it might be worth it to you to lose jobs, right? To be cast off from loved ones, right? To have a very unsecured future, to know that you have accomplished something for the things of the Lord. That's what I would say about glory. And then let's get to greatness. Let's get to greatness. Verse 41, and here's the other disciples coming in. Hearing this, let me read it from my little tiny scriptures here. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John, and Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them." A couple things. It becomes an issue of greatness, and for the other disciples, they are indignant. It's a word that means that emotionally they are red-faced and upset. Like, dude, how dare you guys? You guys are so full of yourselves. You're asking to sit at the right hand and the left hand of Jesus Christ. And in their hearts, they're thinking, dude, you know, I wish I had that idea first, right? I mean, they're like us and motivated like us. I imagine, right? Like, even if, okay, they didn't have pictures back then. But if they did, right, and there's a picture painted of, you know, you've seen, like, Da Vinci's, like, you know, the Final Supper. Wait, the Last Supper, sorry. Saying it wrong, right? That's how artsy I am, right? But the Last Supper, right? And you see them as if they're all looking at you and stuff. And I love it because all the artists of the time will make it clear, like, who's the good guy, who's the bad guy. It's like, wait, okay, I see Jesus. You know, I got the halo stuff and everything's glowing and stuff. And I'm guessing at these other guys based on things they're holding or things that are in their hair or whatever, right? And then where's Jude? Oh, yeah, that's him. He's in the shadows, all like murky, dark and stuff, right? And so you can kind of identify them. But even if there was a possibility of a picture and we were there, right? at the Last Supper, and someone took a picture of all of us, whose face would you find first? Still yours, right? No, I'm convinced of this. I would look for myself first. I go, there's a picture of Jesus, but where am I? Where, right? It's amazing. And the disciples, all of them, have that tendency. And I get it. They're the disciples. And they have this strong emotional response to James and John. What is the matter with you guys? And Jesus, hearing all of the commotion of them arguing about who's the greatest, probably arguing about who should sit at the right hand or the left hand, like, of course it's not you two. What are you guys doing? You guys just want people to die. You calling fire down on villages and stuff. Like, it should be me. I'm Peter, right? I speak up when you guys don't speak, right? No, it should be me, you know, and Philip, you know, I love people, you know, and I introduce people to Christ, right? It can be so many. I don't know who else, but they just piling on, and everyone's got they have something to say about who should or who shouldn't. And this argument ensues, and this is Jesus breaking in on them in verse 42. He calls them together, and he reminds them of something. The way that the earth defines greatness is this. You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles, and by Gentiles, he doesn't just mean non-Jews, he means the world that is not influenced by the Old Testament scriptures. They lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. And literally, you could translate that second part, their great ones exercise authority down upon them. What does the world look like without a Christian influence? It looks like I'm in charge, so shut up and sit down. That's exactly what it looks like. It looks like at least one of your bosses, probably, right? Or many of your supervisors. It looks like these guys that are trying to climb the ladder, and as they climb the ladder, they feel very strongly that they might need to step on you, and that doesn't bother them. That's exactly what the world thinks of in terms of how to accomplish greatness. That's why they celebrate the way that they do. It's all about them. It's about how many things that they accomplish. I love the Olympic Games. I love the Olympic Games. I hate some of the celebration of the Olympic Games. And you need to hear me right on this, okay? Because if they're just celebrating and dancing and having, I have no problem with that. When they're counting how many medals I've won in my hand or this and that, I'm like, come on, really? I know you're the greatest ever, but who cares, right? There is an element where we buy into the world's sense of greatness, that if I am big, if I'm large and in charge, then that's what matters. That's why you guys are so stressed out about trying to get ahead in your jobs. That's why you are so stressed out about whether or not your parents can say, oh yeah, you know, my daughter is dating this wonderful guy and he happens to be an eye surgeon or whatever, brain surgeon, or, you know, an astronaut going to Mars or something. You know what I mean? That's why we're stressed out about this stuff, because the world defines greatness in certain terms, what you have accomplished, who you are, and this identifies us. And Jesus is saying, hey, this is how the non-Old Testament understanding individuals, the unbelieving Gentiles of the world, that's how they define it, to the point that it is not just their exaltation, but as they exalt themselves, that they must step on you along the way. They lord it down upon you. And he says this in verse 43, but it shall not be so among you. Now, the way you translate that, it could seem as a very simple statement. It is not so among you. I think that's the NASB. It is not so among you. And by that, we might think that Jesus is making just a statement of fact. Like, that's not you guys, though. You guys aren't like that. But that'd be exactly contradictory to what we just saw. These guys are arguing, slapping each other, having stop fights along the way, right, on the road to Jerusalem, as Jesus is about to go, and he's explaining he's going to die. And in the midst of, you know, yeah, we're going with you, Lord, as you're going to die. And along the way, I'm the greatest, right? They're fighting each other. And so it's not a statement of reality. Jesus isn't saying, but you know, even though that's the way the Gentiles think of themselves, self-exaltation, self-pleasure, self-glory, making secure for their own lives, all about themselves. I know that's not you guys. That's not what he's saying. He is making, I think, a declaration that is more similar to a commandment. He is literally saying, it shall not be with you. And for us in 2016, there's a simple message for you from the word of Jesus himself. It shall not be with you. Not if you want to stand for the things of the Lord. Not if you want to be counted for genuine greatness. Because there's greatness in you. But if you define this wrongly, right, you're going to miss the whole thing. So Jesus is telling them by way of a commandment, it shall not be with you. Perhaps he's gritting his teeth as he talks to them so that they're starting to catch this. This shall not be with you. You will not live a life that looks just like your neighbors, your coworkers, the guy you went to school with as an unbeliever. Your life will not look like that in pursuit of everything that's just all by yourself and about consumption and leisure. You will be better. You will be greater. And this is what I mean by greater. He doesn't just leave it out there. He tells us exactly what true greatness in the eyes of God will look like. You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Their great ones exercise authority down upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be what? Must be your servant. Must be your servant. It's a term that in the New Testament, after the Gospels, becomes so particular that it starts to classify an office in the church. It's our diakonos. It's the office of the deacon. And we want to be careful not to extrapolate later, church concepts back into this. But I think what the Lord is trying to say is not so much that you will serve. And get me right on this, right? It's not so much the doing, but it's the being. It's not so much that you will serve, but you'll become a minister. I could tell you guys, okay, you guys need to serve. You need to do something. And that's true. But the Lord is saying, no, I want you to contrast the whole concept of trying to get ahead, trying to make for yourself, trying to do and accomplish to become great in someone else's eyes, in the world's eyes, in your own eyes, versus true greatness. I want you to be a minister. I want you to make a difference in people's lives. I want you to commit yourself to doing some things that the world will go, why are you wasting your time doing that? And your only answer is because the Lord loves it, and that is sufficient for me. Because the Lord is well pleased in it, and that's more than enough for me. And you will do not just the doing, not just the act of service, not being a waiter in a metaphorical sense, because that's what we think of when we think of service, but a minister, becoming someone that actually goes about and their whole life is directed towards how can I serve, how can I help, how can I build. Build is a phenomenal word. We have that New Testament word that we often translate edify. And we use it in wonderful ways, but at its base core meaning, the idea is to build something, a structure upon another. And the idea is that I want to show up and build somebody up. I want to make a difference in someone's life for the things of the Lord. An unbeliever to start to think that maybe the gospel makes a difference in people's lives. My Christian brother or sister who's struggling to believe that I am more than glad to sit with them, to weep with them, to hold their hands, to pray with them. Why? Because I want to make a difference in their life. I want to build them up. For guys that are doing well, or for your leaders, or for your pastors, your elders, to encourage them and say, hey, listen, you may not feel like you're all talented. You have all this stuff going on, and you have a lot of pressures. I just want you to know I love you. I love the fact that you shepherd us. And even though you're incomplete, even though you have a lot of issues, you are awesome. It is to build. And that is really the concept here, is that they would minister. They would serve. They would become your servants. But it doesn't even end there. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Here's the second part. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. Whoever would be first among you, it literally means that whoever would be the chiefs. Whenever I think of first or the chiefs or, any of those kind of terminology, it's just the overly aggressive, masculine, semi-violent nature that I have. I think of First Chronicles 11. Do you guys know First Chronicles 11? If you don't, you should etch it into your brain because it's wonderful. It is that portion of scripture that talks about David's mighty men. Still nothing? Oh my gracious, man. I gotta smash a guitar or something, right? No, listen to this, right? David's mighty men. I won't turn there because I'm probably over time already, but listen. David's mighty men, right? These guys were men. Let me tell you about one mighty man, right? That's mentioned there. Benaniah. I should have named one of my sons Benaniah. But I think you might have scarred him because, you know, he could never ascribe to being Benaniah. You know what Benaniah did? He did a few things, right? He fought a lion in a pit on a snowy day. You ask why? I said, I don't know. But that's how bad this man is, right? I am scared to pet a lion that is dead, right? He will fight a lion. He will fight a lion in a pit. He'll fight a lion in a pit on a snowy day where he doesn't have much traction. Crazy, right? Here's another thing that Benaniah did, right? It's recorded in that same chapter. It says that Benaniah fought this, you know, I forget if he was a Philistine or something, but he was a giant. And according to the cubit's measurement, he was probably somewhere around 7'11" or something, right? Unusually huge. Well, how did he fight him, you say? He went after him with a club. Well, what did the giant have? He had what they called a weaver's beam-sized spear. So what does Benaniah do? Throw his club like I would do from a distance? No. He takes the spear from giant, right? Turns it around and kills him with his own spear. Just to say, you know what, fool? Let me show you what a man can do. Boom! Dude, I am so encouraged by that violence. You know, it is probably not appropriate. I'll be honest with you. But I'm like, dude, I got to meet that guy in heaven. This guy is a man's man, right? And you know what? For all the craziness that he did not ascribe or he did not rise to the three. He was not one of the three chiefs. And so when this passage talks about being first or the chief, that if you want to be one of the three, you could be a bad, bad man like Benaniah, okay, metaphorically speaking. Don't be killing people and killing large cats in a pit on a snowy day and all that business, right? But nevertheless, if you ascribed and did tremendous things, but you never ascribed to the chief, you could still be great. But man, who gets to be chief? Who gets to be amongst the Messiah's three? Or I guess when the kingdom comes, it'll be his 12. To be the guys that are slaves. We've taken service to a whole different dimension here. A life that is bound in chains for the sake of others. That's the glory. That's the greatness. And how inverted it is from our so wrong-headed sense of being so anxious about trying to accomplish so much stuff in our strength for our name, etc., for our fame and for ourselves. The Lord is saying, no, man. It's quite the opposite. Let me just give you this George Whitfield quote because I love George Whitfield so bad. He once said this, and if you guys don't know who George Whitfield is, shame on you. One of the greatest preachers ever, but his curious thing about his humility was he said this once, and it came true. He said, let my name be forgotten. Let me be trodden under the feet of all men, if Jesus may thereby be glorified. Let us look above names and parties. Let Jesus be our all in all. I care not who is uppermost. I know my place, even to be servant of all. And to his word, there has never been, and there probably is now, there's been a more resurgence of the appreciation of his preaching and the revivals and the salvation that was wrought through his preaching ministry. But to this day, as far as I know, there's been no ministry, you know, seminary, etc., named after George Whitfield. He was the closest thing to the apostles that we had since the time of the apostles. And his name is nowhere really to be seen in the annals of history. And from what he says, do you think he cares? He gets the spirit of what Jesus is trying to teach these guys. Yeah, pursue greatness. Yes, pursue glory. Know the cost of glory. The genuine cost of glory, and know the reality of true greatness. It's not about self-exaltation, to be the chief ones, to be one of Jesus' inner circles, become a slave to all. Why? Because, and this is the final blow, verse 45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Where are we in this particular narrative? We're marching towards Jerusalem. We're marching towards the death of Jesus Christ, the greatest individual that's ever set foot on this planet. We're marching towards his mockery, his public shaming, the injustice done to him, even though Pontius Pilate is saying, dude, there's nothing, he hasn't done anything wrong, I want to let him go. They're like, no, crucify him. And when the crowd, the Jewish crowd says, crucify him, he says, why? What has he done? And then he says, okay, I'll crucify him. And you know what they say? Let the guilt of it fall upon us and our children. They're asking God to curse them for generations for the sake of seeing this guy die. And with all that taking place, how does the scriptures and how does Jesus describe that in the high priestly prayer? He says, Father, all this stuff is going to happen to me. Glorify me through my death on a cross, so I might rescue many. And that's exactly what this means. The Son of Man did not come to be served. He certainly could have demanded it. But he came to serve and give his life a ransom for many. My encouragement to you, two areas. Seek glory, but not your own. Even if this sounds foolish, sounds weird, and you're not sure if it's the best idea, figure out a way to glorify God in a way that only you can glorify God. Seek greatness, but not the kind of greatness that the world thinks is great. If you're great at something, fantastic. Let the world exalt in your greatness at something. There's nothing wrong with that. You can glorify the Lord in that. But seek the greatness that comes by way of this is all for service to the Lord, that I want to build someone up, that I want to change individuals, that I want to see the gospel displayed in others, that we are calling each other to worship and to magnify the Son. That's why this conference was put together, guys. So that one of the most hopefully energetic, resource-rich, and I mean resource not just in terms of money, some of you guys might be poor, but in terms of time, in terms of availability, in terms of flexibility, what you could do, man, that this group might change your churches, might change your communities, and might make a difference in people's lives. I hope that's the impact that it has on you, that you might seek a legacy of glorifying the Lord, of seeking greatness for his name, and making a difference in the lives of others for the sake of the gospel. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the tremendous word that you give us this evening, and a reminder to pursue you in all things and to make you the center of our universe. And that if we would do that, Lord, that we'd find ourselves not washed away, not in your eyes, but that we might become great in the eyes of our God. What a tremendous promise, Lord, that we might seek true greatness. We might seek the true glory, and that Jesus Christ might be glorified in our lives. May that be the course that we take. I pray for these young hearts that are here, Lord. May they be anxious and desirous of doing something for you. May they begin a time of prayer and a commitment to you to try to do something with their lives that is unique to them and that would honor the Son. And may they make their lives not just worthwhile, but great in the eyes of our God. In Jesus' name we pray.